We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We are looking at from last week, and for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a passage, an extended passage that is much more theological and less applicational. Hopefully by the end of verse 13, I will try to summarize all of the things that we have learned into some applications. But at this point, Paul is giving us a lot of information, and it's necessary information, but it's kind of hard for me to make direct application at this point. And so I will attempt to do that once we get through this rather lengthy discussion that Paul has for us. So we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 this morning. The message is entitled Revealing Secrets. If you would follow along with me as I read. So let's read the passage together. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy prophets and holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. In our Wednesday night Bible study recently, we talked about people who reveal secrets. Proverbs 11:13 says, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. People who tell secrets about others do so in order to slander them or to harm their character. And therefore, those who tell secrets are considered untrustworthy. And that's why Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, not to associate with those who reveal secrets. When you trust someone and you confide in them, you expect them to keep your secret safe. And it certainly is hurtful when someone you have confided in, someone you've trusted in, breaks your confidence and goes and shares information with other people that you thought that they would keep confidential. When someone reveals secrets, that person earns the reputation of being untrustworthy. Today I want to talk to you this morning about someone who knew a secret. He had been given a secret, and this individual, however, broadcast that secret to others, but in doing so, he was considered trustworthy. This man is the Apostle Paul, and God had given him a secret. However, God did not expect Paul to keep this secret locked up or hidden away. In fact, God expected Paul to share this secret with others. And that is why when we look at this passage together, we'll find that Paul called this secret a mystery. Because a mystery is something that has been hidden in the past, but is now being revealed. And so in verse 1, Paul here began, notice carefully how Paul begins. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. But then in verse 2, we actually find that he changes his train of thought. In verses 2 to verse 13, we actually find there's a huge parenthetical passage for us, which actually has nothing to do with what he was going to start talking about. Leave it to Paul. Then in verse 14, you'll notice for this reason. He starts in verse 14 the same way he did in verse 1. In other words, now he's getting on to what he wanted to talk about in verse 1. And so in verse 1, Paul began a discussion, but his thoughts were interrupted because he wanted to teach them something about issues that he had raised in chapter 2. You'll remember in chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, that Paul taught about the unity of the believers, the unity of all believers in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, God has united believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one body called the church. And unity was achieved, we saw in chapter 2, by Christ invalidating the law. And therefore, the law was no longer a binding code upon believing Jews. And therefore, since the believing Jews no longer were bound by the law, it had been removed. And therefore, that which historically had caused division between Jew and Gentile had been removed, and therefore, unity was achieved. And so we find, when we look at verse 14 of chapter 3, that Paul introduces a prayer. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that because of the unity that God achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ, he was going to pray for them. He does pray for them and did pray for them. And therefore he wanted them to know what he was praying about. However, when he said in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, all of a sudden he realized that he needed to address some other issues before he even got to that prayer. And that is what we are looking at today and next week. In verses 2 to 13, Paul explains his authority in teaching the truth of the unity of all believers within the church. Why did he need to do that? Because it was an unheard of thing. It was a new idea. And so therefore he needed to show how he got this information. Specifically in verses 1 to 7, Paul answers how he came to understand this church truth. How did he get it? Where did it come from? Because if he can explain where it came from, then he can demonstrate his authority in the matter. And so Paul began in verse 1 with a claim of being an authoritative prisoner. Those two words really don't go together. You don't think of a prisoner being authoritative. And yet Paul was an authoritative prisoner. Notice he said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And so he began with, for this reason, speaking of what he talked about in chapter 2, now he's going to make a transition, or so he thought. And he was going to talk about his prayer for them as a unit, as a body, as a one person in Christ. But he identified himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. As Paul was writing, he was a prisoner in Rome. However, Paul had not done anything wrong. He was imprisoned simply for preaching, for speaking out in public. But yet, even in that, I'm encouraged by how Paul identified himself. He said, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. No, he didn't. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Rather than identifying himself as a prisoner of Rome, he recognized that he belonged to Christ and he was imprisoned simply for preaching and serving Christ. If he was a prisoner of Rome, then Rome had the power to release him. Since he was a prisoner of Christ, Christ had the authority to release him. And therefore his imprisonment was under the authority of Christ. And Christ would release him when he chose and if he chose. And furthermore, Christ's work of establishing his church would continue regardless of Paul's condition or circumstances. But Paul also knew the extent of his ministry here. Paul specifically said that he was imprisoned for you Gentiles. We remember from the book of Acts that when Paul was saved, he was saved specifically called specifically to go to the Gentiles. And just to remind you, Gentiles were non-Jews. That was to be his audience. Certainly, as Paul traveled around from city to city, he first of all went to the synagogues, but Paul knew first and foremost that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the reason why Paul brings this up is that unbelieving Jews were upset with Paul because he was reaching out to Gentiles and his message was a message of God's saving power to these Gentiles, but his message did not include the necessity for Gentiles to become Jewish. And that is what bothered unbelieving Jews. He was proclaiming a message of God's salvation, and yet he was not telling them they needed to become Jewish or adhere to the Jewish laws. So his ministry to the Gentiles resulted in extreme opposition from the Jews, and his imprisonment in Rome was a result of that opposition. And so Paul introduced himself as Christ's captive in order to introduce his prayer that we finally get to in verse 14. But Paul here, the point is that Paul faithfully served Christ, though it resulted in hardship. And he did so in order to get the message out to the Gentiles. And so we need to see here that his dedication, his determination, his perseverance speak volumes regarding his authority and what he was speaking about. I mean, consider everything that he endured for the gospel's sake, and certainly that should say something regarding his life, his ministry, the truthfulness of the claims. He wouldn't have gone through such hardship if it all was a lie. And yet he persevered. And so at this point, Paul realized that he needed to address more carefully his authority that he had in declaring such a radical truth. A message that he was proclaiming in Asia Minor and parts of Europe. Where did he get this authority from? And so in verses 2 to 6, we find that he talks about a mystery being revealed. And the first thing that we find in verse 2 is that God entrusted Paul with a message of grace. And the emphasis here is that God entrusted Paul. God entrusted something to Paul. Paul said, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." The word dispensation here means an administration, a stewardship, or a management responsibility. It really has two nuances of meaning, and the first is it's referring to the position of a manager or an administrator. The second is the actual activity that this administrator would go through. And it seems as if that Paul is emphasizing the first aspect, that is, that God had entrusted him with a management responsibilities. From the New Testament, we know that God had commissioned Paul. He had given him the responsibility of being the apostle to the Gentiles, such as the Ephesian believers here. And that's what he means by the first phrase in verse 2 here, "if indeed you have heard." Really, that phrase, "if indeed," really could be translated, "surely." The Ephesian believers had heard of the responsibility that Paul had been given from God. And so Paul's administrative duty had to do with, notice, the dispensation of the grace of God. The word grace here, as you know, normally means unmerited favor. But in this context here, it refers to Paul, it's connected with Paul's stewardship responsibilities. It's connected with his gospel preaching ministry, and it has to do with the necessity to answer the question as to how the Gentiles actually enter the church. I mean, if Paul had been given the responsibility of being an apostle to the Gentiles, then certainly he would have the idea and the knowledge as to how the Gentiles were to enter the church. And so Paul emphasized the grace of God in his preaching, obviously. But the grace here emphasizes now the mystery of believing Jews and believing Gentiles being united into one body, and the fact that Paul did not compel the believing Gentiles to become Jews in order to enter the church. They were saved by grace, they entered the church by grace, and there were no Mosaic legal requirements placed upon them. And so Paul's administrative duty involved the Ephesian believers because they were Gentiles. Paul said, which was given to me for you. That phrase, which was given to me, it seems like which is referring to back to the dispensation, but it in fact is referring back to the word grace. Grace was given to Paul, and so he was ministering this grace to the Ephesian believers. And the idea here is that God had entrusted to Paul a message of God's grace, and he was ministering that grace to the Gentiles so that they would know of God's saving grace, which did not necessitate for them to adhere to the Jewish law. And so let's put that all together in verse 2. Since the day of Pentecost, God is working differently or through different means. Let me say that again. Since the day of Pentecost, God is working differently or through different means. What am I not saying? I am not saying that there were different means of salvation in the Bible. Men were always saved by God's grace through faith, period. However, the content of man's faith changes depending on the amount of revelation given. And so, we find a man like Abraham. He was saved by faith. Yet he did not live according to the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law came 400 years after him. Then we find men after Abraham. God worked through the nation of Israel to glorify himself. The nation was responsible to keep the Mosaic law. But that doesn't mean that everyone within Israel was saved. Those who were saved within Israel were saved by God's grace through faith. And those who were saved by grace and God's faith still had the responsibility to obey the Mosaic law. Following the day of Pentecost, God has been working differently. God is now primarily working for his glory through the church. Before the cross, believing Gentiles would have had to become Jews. They would have had to go to Jerusalem to worship God. However, now Gentiles do not need to become Jews, nor do Jews need to become Gentiles, but both become one new person in Jesus Christ. And so the idea of the church here was not exclusive to Paul. We actually see that in verse 5, where Paul talks about the fact that the revelation was given to the apostles and the prophets. We know that from Acts chapter 10 and 11, it was in fact Peter that began this process as he went and took the gospel to the household of Cornelius. Then in Acts chapter 15, we find that there was a question that came back to the Jerusalem church regarding the Gentile believers. Do they need to be circumcised in order to enter the church? The answer was no. They're not under the law. So Paul, the message of the church was not exclusive to Paul. However, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was given greater responsibility, which Peter, James, and John recognized. And so he was given greater responsibility in fleshing out the mystery of the church, the position of Gentiles within that church, and whether Jews and Gentiles were responsible to live according to the Old Testament law. And so we find that God entrusted Paul with a message of God's grace. The question is, okay, if God gave him that responsibility, where did he get the knowledge from? In verse 3, we find that God revealed the mystery to Paul and the other apostles. God revealed the mystery to Paul and the other apostles. First of all, we find that God communicated to Paul verbally and directly. Notice what verse 3 says. Actually, I'll let you write that down first if you're taking notes. God communicated to Paul verbally and directly in verse 3. Paul said in verse 3 how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. And so we find there the word revelation refers to direct information that is given to Paul by God. God had given revelation to Paul. Thus, this information, which has been previously hidden and unknown to humans. In other words, God gave information to Paul. That information was previously unknown, and therefore it needed to be revealed. See, the point is that Paul did not acquire his knowledge about the church by diligently searching the Old Testament, because church truth was not in the Old Testament. Paul clearly says here that he received this information as a direct revelation from God. Paul had been given new revelation from God. And this is further substantiated by the phrase that Paul says, in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me. Made known. Paul did not learn this information on his own. God made it known to him. And so Paul referred to this new revelation as the mystery. Again, let me remind you, the word mystery here refers to something that was previously unknown, so it was a secret at one point, and then it was now being revealed. And so that is helpful, because we think of a mystery as being mysterious, or clouded, or secretive. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it was a secret in times past. Now it has been revealed, and now we are declaring it. And so it was not a mystery in the sense of only a few initiates could know it through esoteric means. Rather, it is something that was secret. It was made known. It was made known to Paul, verse 3. It was made known to the apostles and prophets, in verse 5. It was made known to the readers, verses 3 and 4, as well as verse 8 and 9. It says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so then it was declared to other people. And then furthermore, in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And then eventually that knowledge, that mystery, was not only declared to the apostles, the prophets, the people, but also to angelic beings. It was hidden. It was not known. And so this mystery was not hidden in the Old Testament. This mystery had not been, according to verse 5, if we'll just skip down there, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. So it was not made known in times past. It was being made known during the apostles' ministry. And therefore, this mystery was not hidden in the pages of the Old Testament between the lines or in symbolic language, needing to be unraveled by man or through human ingenuity. The point is that the mystery was hidden in God. God had to declare it to man. And so God made known to Paul the mystery of the church through direct revelation so that he could pass it on to others. But notice as well in verses 3 and 4 that Paul communicated this truth to the readers. In verse 3, Paul said, "As I have briefly written already," speaking of chapter 2, where he's already spoken of this mystery. He just didn't call it a mystery there. But he gave them some information that was unheard of. The law being invalidated, removed between believing Jew and Gentile so that they could be one body. And not just one body, but one body in Christ. That was new, unheard of. And so he has briefly written them, and he wanted them to understand it in verse 4, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he wanted them to understand his knowledge, but more so, he wanted them to understand the knowledge themselves personally. Paul wanted them to read the previous section. He wanted them to understand it fully so that they could understand it and make the applications. And so since Paul received and passed down this revelation, we need to ask then, how old is this revelation? I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer at this point, isn't it? But let's ask the question so that we can specifically answer it. How old is this revelation? In verse 5, we find that this revelation is new. This revelation is new. In verse 5, it says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And so we find in this phrase, first of all, it was previously unknown. Paul said, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. The word ages there can be translated generations. But notice, Paul uses the same phrase. That which was made known to Paul had not been made known in previous generations. God had not given any information about the church to generations prior to Paul and the apostles. Church age revelation was given through direct revelation. We've already seen that in verse 3. And therefore, information about the church could not be extracted from the Old Testament. It was revealed to New Testament apostles and prophets. Paul said that this revelation has now been revealed to the Spirit, or by the Spirit, to his holy apostles and prophets. The word revealed means to unveil something which is hidden. But in the New Testament, that word revealed and then being unveiling something is always used in the sense that it is hidden in God and then it is made known to man. And so though the church age information was secret in God, God revealed it to specific men, the apostles, who were the official delegates of Jesus Christ, commissioned with this specific task of proclaiming authority, the message in oral and written form, and establishing and building the church, but also the prophets, one who was endowed by the Holy Spirit with the gift of prophecy for the purpose of edification, comfort, and encouragement, and given also the enablement to understand and communicate the revelation of God. So you can see here, we've come to another place in verse 5 here where prophets are mentioned. And this came up in chapter 2 and verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And my comment there was that these were New Testament prophets. And we see that verified in this verse that we're looking at now, chapter 3 and verse 5. God gave to the church apostles and prophets for teaching, edification, and the building up of the saints. And these prophets were those that received new revelation, something that had not been previously disclosed, and therefore they were New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. And so the point here is that the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. On that day, apostles and prophets were added, Later on, other prophets, and I guess we'll say other apostles, since Paul would also be included in that, arose. These men were entrusted with new revelation to impart to the church. And Paul said in verse 5 here that it was the Holy Spirit that gave this revelation to them. This revelation was not mine, but from the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit directly gave it to them. And that relates to Jesus' words in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Jesus promised that the apostles, after his departure, that the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of certain things. That means that Jesus taught them things in his earthly ministry that they forgot and needed to be reminded about. John chapter 14, verse 26. But Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit would come and teach them other things, new things, things that would come to pass. In other words, things that Jesus had not taught them. Even during Jesus' ministry, they were veiled, hidden. And the Holy Spirit would teach them those things and bring them into all truth. What all truth? Because they certainly weren't omniscient, right? So it wasn't all exclusive. It was all in the case of everything they needed to know for the church age. And so God revealed that information to Paul. Paul communicated this information. This information was new, and that's why we call it revelation. This verse is important because it explains to us a few things. It explains to us to whom the revelation, the mystery, was given, and that it was given to Paul and the other apostles and prophets. It explains that this mystery was not known before the New Testament era. It had not been revealed. And it also tells us when this mystery was revealed after the day of Pentecost. And that only makes sense. Paul has been teaching on the fact that the church is a new creation, chapter 2, verse 15. He told them in chapter 2, verse 15, that the church is a new man. And in chapter 2, and verse 16, he said, this church is a new body. And then in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2, he said that this is a new building on a new foundation. And therefore, it stands to reason that this new corporate entity, the church, requires new revelation to explain its existence and its purpose. And so God entrusted Paul with a responsibility to declare God's grace to the Gentiles. God's grace to the Gentiles involved declaration of new revelation. And now we're going to find out, finally, what the actual content of what this revelation was, what this mystery was. Paul's been building up to this point. What is this mystery, Paul? And he's going to summarize it for us. And in verse 6, Paul says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. And so there we find that the mystery revealed the full inclusion of Gentiles into the church. The full inclusion. They were part of the church. They were fully and completely part of the church. Remember, again, the word Gentiles here refers to anyone that's not born a Jew. But in this particular case, it's referring to believing Gentiles. Those who are added to the church are believing Gentiles. And so Paul said in chapter 2 that both believing Jews and believing Gentiles become one new body. And so the church truth revealed the unity, the mystery that Paul was preaching had to do with the spiritual unity of that body and how they were one in Christ. The believing Jews and believing Gentiles enter the church and are on equal footing within the church. And so Paul uses three words to help us get that idea. And from our English version, we lose the sense of what Paul is saying here because it does come across rather forcefully, because three words that he uses all start with the Greek word sum, which is together, or we could translate it fellow. And so we've got the first one that is translated fellow heirs, but that's where it breaks down. So he talks about, first of all, fellow heirs. It emphasizes the idea that they are receiving along with someone else. We know what an inheritance is. We know what those who inherit the inheritance, the heirs, are. And so he's using it in a spiritual sense. Now in Romans 8:17, fellow heir is used in the sense of us being fellow heirs of salvation through Christ. Here, obviously, the context Paul is talking about Jews, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, being fellow heirs in the mystery of the church. Paul said previously in chapter 2, verse 19, that they were fellow citizens. He said in chapter 2, verse 20, that they were on the same foundation, that they were being fitted together, that they were being built up together. And so they were fellow heirs. They were together. But then also Paul said of the same body. We could translate that, though it's a little more awkward to say it this way, fellow members of the same body. Fellow members of the same body. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are members together in one body. And the idea has been presented before. Paul talked about a new humanity, a one body, a body growing together. And then he used the word partakers. And we could say, again, the idea of fellow partakers or fellow sharers. They were fellow participants. And so the phrase, partakers of his promise, probably is referring back to the covenants of promise that we talked about before. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New Covenant. And so we're all sharing together in those, which involves the Messiah, it involves salvation, it involves the enablement of the Spirit. But in the Old Testament, Gentiles needed to become Jews. They needed to adopt Mosaic law. In the New Testament, believing Gentiles are fully accepted and fellow participants without having to become Jewish. And in fact, even believing Jews, we saw before, are no longer under the law in order to ensure unity within the body. And so they shared equally. And they shared equally in Christ through the gospel. The word gospel obviously means good news of salvation, which is offered because of the Christ's death on the cross on their behalf. But in the context here, Paul is bringing that idea of the good news of Jesus' death, and he refers to the fact of believing Jews and believing Gentiles becoming one in Christ. And so his message of salvation in Christ included the idea of equal status within the church. And so the Gentiles gained equal status through the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not gain equal status by going through the rite of circumcision or a religious ceremony. They gained equal status through the grace of God alone. And so they shared equally in the spiritual blessings without having to become Jews. And so let me summarize here for what we see. Paul is not saying here that the mystery involves Gentiles being saved. Paul is not talking about the mystery involving Gentiles being saved. The Old Testament gives evidence of the fact that Gentiles are saved. And it made provisions for Gentile salvation. So the issue isn't all of a sudden Gentiles get to be saved. The issue is, there's a new body. The mystery, which has now been revealed to New Testament apostles and prophets, is that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are both saved, taken out of their respective folds, and Christ makes one new fold, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so both have become a part of a new body, the Church. And the Gentiles are welcomed into the church without having to become Jewish or adhere to Jewish law. And as I mentioned earlier, that was the big debate in Acts chapter 15. Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to go through the commands of Moses? And so the message, which was hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in New Testament apostles and prophets, was that the Gentiles are on the same spiritual level as Jews within a new body called the church. The Old Testament knew nothing of the church age. The church age started on the day of Pentecost. The Old Testament knew nothing of believing Jews and believing Gentiles being united in one in the church and in Jesus Christ. And so we see in this passage an authoritative prisoner. Paul the apostle sacrificed much to get the message of the gospel to the Gentile believers. He was willing to suffer hardship in order to get the gospel out. But his message of the gospel message that he proclaimed did not involve that the Gentiles had to become Jewish in order to be part of the church. And so we find that the mystery revealed that God gave Paul the responsibility to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. And through this gospel, God was drawing out a people for his name from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And all believing Jews and all believing Gentiles are united into one new body, the church. And God then gave the apostles and the prophets new and direct revelation in order to teach those new believers about the new body into which they had been united. And that new revelation involved the truth that believing Gentiles were full members within the church and did not need to become Jewish. Next week we're going to continue in our discussion and address the issue of the purpose of the church. Why is God making the church? Why this one new body? And so we need to pause right there and just let what Paul has said thus far sink into our minds.